Our first reading is taken from Psalm chapter 2, and it's found on page 533 in your Bibles. So it's page 533, Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Okay, so we are going to read from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And that is found on page 1081. So page 1081, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And it's entitled, The Believer's Prayer. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Here ends the readings.
Today's talk is going to be on Psalm 2, but it's also sort of going to be on the whole book of Psalms, all 150 of them. That sounds awfully ambitious, doesn't it? And it's not quite as crazy as it sounds. The book of Psalms is an unusual part of the Bible. Most of the rest of the Bible is prose. The Gospels, for example, give us fairly straightforward accounts of what Jesus did. The New Testament letters give us factual statements and logical arguments about Christian belief and behavior. But the Psalms are not like that. The Psalms are poetry. They still have a point to make, but they don't make it with logical arguments. They make it with imagery and metaphors, and they set a mood. In the rest of the Bible, we typically have God speaking to us. If he's not addressing us directly, then he's speaking to us through the human author who is telling us things about God. But the book of Psalms is different. The book of Psalms, we very often have words to be used by us to speak to God. It's words for God's people to use, not just to listen to, but to use, to pray or sing with their own lips. And a third unusual thing about the book of Psalms is that it's a collection. It's a compendium. When we're reading a gospel or a New Testament letter, we're reading something that was written by one person, and they more or less sat down and wrote it from beginning to end. Not so with the Psalms. The Psalms were written by a bunch of different people. They were written at various different points in history and then most likely collected together at some later point after they were written. The book of Psalms is a lot like a hymn book. Before the days of projectors and PowerPoint, everyone in this room would have been holding a book containing the songs to sing in church. And if you were putting together a hymn book, one of the decisions you'd have to make is what order to put the hymns in. And there are a few options, aren't there? You could put them in alphabetical order of title or alphabetical order of first line. Or you could order them by composer. But what about the ones written by several people? Or you could try to group them by theme. But then you'd have to think about what about the ones that have several themes? Or what if you were revising and updating an existing hymn book? Would you just stick all the new hymns at the end? Or would you try and slot them in logically amongst the old ones? Well, the book of Psalms is like that. It was gradually assembled over time by various people, and it probably reached the form that we now have a few centuries before Christ. But most Bible scholars agree that it is not just a jumble that randomly accumulated over time, like that random bunch of papers you have sitting on your desk. No, the book of Psalms has a structure, and it's got a bit of a plot. Now, the majority of the Psalms have superscriptions, those little titles at the top normally shown in small print in our Bibles. Now, unlike the section headings elsewhere in the Bible, these were not added by modern editors. They're part of the ancient manuscripts. But it's noticeable that our first two Psalms in the collection don't have superscriptions. And also, unlike most of the other Psalms, these first two Psalms are not prayers addressed to God. These two Psalms speak directly to us. They stand apart from the rest. And that's because the first two Psalms are introducing the whole collection of Psalms. They're telling us what the whole book is about. Now, we don't have time today to look properly at Psalm 1. But Psalm 1 introduces the idea of God's law. And when you said God's law to an ancient Israelite, they would think not only of the Ten Commandments and so on, but generally of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. They were known as the Law of Moses. And just like there were five books in the Law of Moses, so the compilers of the book of Psalms have arranged their collection into five books. And they've made this obvious by inserting a big statement of praise and a big amen at the end of each book. For example, at the end of Psalm 41, we have, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, amen and amen." And that marks the end of a section for us. And then to mark the end of the whole collection, there's another set of five, a set of five praise psalms, also without superscriptions. And just like the five books of Moses covered different periods of history, so the five books of Psalms seem to be associated broadly with different points in history, starting from the time of King David. So Psalm 1, with its focus on law, shows us the structure of the book of Psalms. Psalm 2, I think, introduces us to the plot of the book of Psalms. It introduces us to the main characters and the relations between them. It introduces the overall shape of the story to come. Like the overture of an opera, it introduces the themes that are going to follow. Now, we'll come back to the big picture a bit later on. But for now, let's dive into Psalm 2 itself. And let's see what characters it shows us. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." Here's our first character, or group of characters. The kings and nations of the world. A coalition of enemies. They're opposed to God and opposed to his rule. The Hebrew words for conspiring and plotting here have the sense of raging together and angrily muttering under their breath. They want freedom. And their idea of freedom is running their own affairs without reference to God and his rule. And if you were an ancient Israelite reading this psalm when it was first written, you wouldn't be thinking, oh, well, those other nations deserve their independence. Those worshippers of Baal and Molech deserve their religious freedom. You wouldn't be thinking that. If you lived in the ancient Near East, your existence would often have been under threat from invasion. And you'd know that when foreign invaders came, they'd most likely kill you and do terrible things to your family. The kings of the nations around you back then weren't just nice democratic leaders. Most of them were brutal, pagan-worshipping, child-sacrificing warmongers. If you think of this psalm like a movie, then to begin with, the camera is down low, and these conspiring, plotting kings and nations loom large. But in verse 4, there's a scene change. Now the camera moves up, 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 through the clouds to show the situation from a very different perspective and to introduce our second main character. From verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. For little plebs like us, the kings of the earth taking their stand seems terrifying. But to the one who rules in heaven, they're just like irritating little mosquitoes. He laughs at them. Those kings on earth can work their little conspiracies all they want, but the one truly ruling the world has the definitive say. And what he says is, I have installed my king on Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. This is how the God of heaven exercises his rule on earth by means of a chosen human king. And so here's our third character, the king on Zion. And in the next little section, the king himself speaks. Verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This king has an amazing relationship to God. He's not God's employee. He's not God's messenger. He is God's son. And God has decreed that this king will have a worldwide dominion. There's some rather violent sounding language here, isn't there? Our previous fear at the kings of the earth now turns into fear of this God-appointed ruler in Jerusalem. You might find it a bit confusing how verse 8 says he's going to possess the nations. But verse 9 then says he's going to dash them to pieces. I think what it's getting at is not that he's going to trash the place, but that their rebellion will be resoundingly defeated. And so that the proud, rebellious nations will be no more. In their place will be humbly submissive ones. So verses 7 and 9 here have let us hear the voice of the king, recounting what God has said to him. Then in verse 10, the narrator reappears. And he speaks to camera. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you'll be perished on your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. For the rulers of the earth, that coalition of enemies, there's a choice to be made. They can continue in rebellion, but in the end that will lead to their destruction. Or they can serve the Lord and submit to his son. The Lord is someone to be feared. He has frightening power and majesty. His son, the king of Zion, is someone whose anger you should take care to avoid. But there is a safe place. This safe place isn't to be found by running away, but by running towards the Lord and his king. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The ones who've taken refuge in him are the ones who rejoice with trembling. Isn't that an amazing combination of words? Rejoice with trembling. Belonging to the Lord God and his King means trembling at their power and mightiness. But at the same time, it means joy that you're on their side. Their power and their majesty are a refuge for you, so you don't need to fear anybody else. It doesn't say those who've taken refuge in him have made a wise choice, although that's true. It doesn't say those who take refuge in him have done the morally right thing, although that's also true. Belonging to the Lord God and his King, blessed are those who take refuge. Sorry, start that again. It says those who take refuge in him are blessed. They're blessed. They're happy. Because the God that they fear and rejoice in is not only powerful, he's also good. His desire is for people to come to him and receive life and prosperity and abundance. And so there are the three characters we meet in Psalm 2. The God in heaven, the King on Zion, and the enemies who oppose the rule of both. And I want to suggest that these characters are basically the characters of the whole book of Psalms. The whole book involves these characters, but the central character is the King. Pretty much all the Psalms involve the King in some way. It's either the King speaking to his people, or the King leading his people in speaking to God, or the people singing to the King or about the King. The central character is God's King, and so the overall story of the book of Psalms is the story of God's King and of the people who belong to him. The plot line of the book tests some of those key claims of Psalm 2 against the reality of lived existence. Because the coalition of enemies is still raging. Is God's King really going to rule over them all? Is taking refuge in him really the way to be blessed? As we go through this series of sermons, we're going to look at one psalm from each of the five books. And we're also going to look at a representative sample from several of the different categories or genres of psalm that exist. Books 1 and 2 are set amidst the life and times of King David. And so next week we're going to look at one of the individual lament psalms from Book 2, where David brings his anxiety and fear to God. Book 3 then is set amidst the divided kingdom, when David is no longer around and the stability that he brought to Israel is fading fast. From Book 3 we're going to look at one of the communal lament psalms, where the people of God collectively call on God to step in and rescue them. Then Book 4 is set in the exile, when God's people have been ejected from their land altogether. And from Book 4 we're going to have a look at one of the Psalms of Hope, a psalm that expresses a trust that even amidst all this turmoil, the Lord is still on his throne in heaven. And at the end of the series we're going to unpack one of the praise psalms from Book 5, which comes from the context of God's people returning to their promised land. You can see that there's a shape to this story. It's the shape of suffering before glory. It's the shape of King David's life. And it's also the shape of King Jesus' life. Before we finish, come back and think about Psalm 2 again for a minute. This psalm is associated with King David, but the kind of dominion that's pictured here is way bigger than anything David ever enjoyed. David managed to bring security to Israel so they weren't harassed by their neighbors, but he never enjoyed anything like worldwide domination with other nations bowing down in submission. There wasn't even one other nation that did that. He never possessed the ends of the earth, never ruled them with an iron scepter. When you relate it to King David, Psalm 2 is ridiculously overblown. What this psalm does is to raise an expectation. It makes people look forward to a king who will actually measure up to these grand claims. And the New Testament shows us how Jesus is the one who fits the bill. In our reading today from Acts chapter 4, we saw how the disciples made that connection. They saw that the kings of the earth had conspired together. particularly the Jewish King Herod and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, they'd plotted together against God's anointed one, Jesus, even putting him to death on a cross. But the disciples had seen how that plotting was in vain. The one enthroned in heaven hadn't been knocked off balance when Jesus was killed. God scoffed at their puny attempts and promptly raised Jesus to life. He installed his king forever by raising him from the dead. Jesus takes that royal title, Son of God, that we have in Psalm 2. But he deserves it in a whole new way, because he was God the Son from time eternal. And now there is a choice to be made. God calls on people everywhere to repent and submit to Jesus as king. That's the choice that all the nations of the world face. It's a choice that every human individual faces. It's the choice that you and I face. And it's when we're talking about King Jesus, we can most truly say, blessed are those who take refuge in him. If you want security, you'll find it in Jesus. If you want peace, you'll find it in Jesus. If you want victory over the great enemies of sin and death, you'll find it in Jesus. In Jesus, the Lord has installed his king. And so let's be people who find refuge in him and who rejoice with trembling. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you as the one enthroned in heaven, unperturbed by human scheming and plotting. And we thank you that by raising Jesus from the dead, you've installed your king, the good king, the king who gives refuge to his people. Please help us to be those who rejoice with trembling and find that refuge in him. Amen.